Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 14. And what we're talking about over the next several weeks is not necessarily foundational to our Christian faith. It's an experience that we endure sometime past trusting Christ as our Savior and seeking to live in that victorious Christian experience that we all would so greatly enjoy. There is no crown without a cross. There is no star without a scar. There is no painless way to follow Christ. Sometimes we are a bit disappointed in the God that we thought we were trusting when we came by faith. But I can tell you, as I've known Him for a long time and want to know Him more, it's not God that needs to change towards me. It's me that needs to change in my attitude towards God. My God always does what is right. Always. Verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp between Pahairoth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Beelzephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in." Father, I love You and I thank You for Your word this morning and how I pray that You might speak to our hearts and do again in a public way what You've done in my heart over the last several weeks. In a private way. Father, deliver us from the wilderness. May all of Your children pass over the Jordan into the promised land of peace and victory in Christ. We don't want to leave our brothers behind. And Lord, what a sad thing it would be for us so close to spiritual victory to die in spiritual defeat. To spend all of our days circling and pining away in a wasteless wilderness, not claiming all that we have in Jesus Christ. So help me, I pray, to deliver what You've put on my heart. May what's on my heart be upon the heart of those who hear me. And I'll be careful to thank You for all that You do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You'd be seated with me this morning. In the chronology of the book of Exodus, of course, we come to chapter 14, a notable event in the history of Israel, and I would say a notable event in the history of the world. As God, in miraculous fashion, parted the Red Sea here in the 14th chapter of Exodus. Of course, we know in chapter 12, God had delivered His people out of Egyptian bondage through the merits of the Passover lamb. And then here in chapter 14, God brings them to the brink of the Red Sea. And what we read here in the first three verses is that the way to the promised land did not necessarily have to go by means of the Red Sea, but indeed it did have to go that way. It was not necessary geographically that the children of Israel had to come to this impassable sea, but indeed they did have to come to that impassable sea. For what we discover in chapter 14 is on the other side of victory was spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. On the other side of the greatest achievement that God accomplished in the history of His people was a wilderness in which they would spend the next 40 years. And I submit as we begin that there were only two options for the wilderness. Some survived and others died in the wilderness. There are only two options. We can spend all of our Christian lives in the wilderness or claim the victory that is ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice there's only one Red Sea for the Christian life, only one. There's only one Passover in the Christian life, only one. But the wilderness lasted these people 40 long years. Now I want you to understand about this wilderness, you cannot avoid it. That God will turn you in your life, not away from it, as we would assume He would, but He turns us
towards it.
I want you to read in verse number 2 again. God spoke unto the children of Israel through Moses, and he turned them to encamp between Pahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. He turns them away from the land bridge that would take them to Canaan. Now that land bridge would take them to the land of the Philistines, and God knew that they did not have the courage to go that way. And he turns them towards the Red Sea. And if you can imagine with your sanctified imagination, by the way, sanctified imagination is what you read on the pages of the Bible and sometimes between. And just imagine standing there for a moment as the children of Israel have just escaped Egyptian bondage. 400 years their families have lived there. Their pockets are lined with gold and precious substance that was laid upon them as they quickly got out of town. And now they're faced with the impossible Red Sea in front of them, waste-howling wilderness to the sides of them, and the Egyptians are pursuing hard behind them. And here is what Pharaoh would say about this turn, verse 3. Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the wilderness hath shut them in. Pharaoh's going to say that Moses has just made a strategically horrible mistake. He has turned the people towards the Red Sea in that the 600 chariots of Pharaoh would overcome them and they would take them back into Egyptian bondage. But what he did not realize, and what you might mark in your margin here, is they were not shut in the wilderness. They were shut in with God. They were shut in with God in a place where only God was sufficient. Only God was sufficient to meet their needs. They were in a place that if they're going to get out, they must surrender themselves to the power and provision of God. You cannot escape the wilderness. There's an easier way, oh, but there is no other way. At some point in your Christian life, and maybe many times in your Christian life, God will take you to the wilderness. Have you been there yet? The wilderness shows up often in the Bible. 289 verses, 1,275 references are seen in the pages of Scripture. And God's choicest servants did their time in the wilderness. Israel spent 40 years there after God parted the Red Sea. Elijah went to the wilderness after fire fell from heaven on Mount Carmel. Paul was taken to the wilderness after his conversion. John Baptist ministry was centered in the wilderness where he baptized Jesus before he himself was drawn by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Now, what is a wilderness? Well, as opposed to a cultivated land, a wilderness is a wild field where animals graze and wild beasts live. It's a desert place, a land without water, a land that lies in waste and is uninhabited. It's a place of need where is felt a strong need for food and water. As someone noted, there is a psychology as well as a geography to the wilderness. The wilderness is also a place of isolation. It is a place of danger, yet divine deliverance. It's a place of renewal where, though weak, we are made strong in the power of Christ. The Bible sets forth the wilderness as a place of distress, a place of doubt and alienation from God. This is where the Christian questions his faith and where he questions the God of that faith. It's the place where people think that God has forgotten about them, therefore feeling abandoned, where their past efforts are viewed as nothing but a waste. It's where the believer feels unspiritual and even unlovable. It's where we ask ourselves the question, should we return to the old life or move forward with God? Have you ever experienced a crisis of faith or a form of spiritual depression? Have you ever doubted the promises of God? Have you ever questioned God's goodness? Have you ever fallen to temptation? Have you ever read your Bible and seen on blank pages lifeless words who, though they once seemed everything, now speak nothing to your heart? Have you ever prayed and felt that the heavens were brass? Have you ever had a dry spiritual season that followed the greatest mountaintop moments of your spiritual life? Welcome to the wilderness. Now here is God's way. I want you to understand it. Here is God's way. Egypt, Canaan, the wilderness. Matter of fact, the only way to get from Egypt to Canaan land is to go through God's sanctified desert. There has to be a seven-circuit march around the walls of Jerusalem before they come tumbling down. There has to be a famine in Bethlehem, Judah, to prove to doubting parents that God can take care of their families. There has to be a Gethsemane that sponsors the Lord to the cross. There has to be the death of the Messiah to prove to fledgling disciples that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. There has to be a cross before the crown. Holocaust produce Esthers. Fiery furnaces forge devoted friends. Bear and lion invasions reveal the courage of David's. Spiritual wilderness is a personal search for solitude, a place of self-discovery, a place where we search for the divine presence. But this process crucially seems to require the atmosphere of the natural desert, where God gets our attention, where we are shut in with God. Charles Swindoll said it this way: when you accept the fact that sometimes seasons are dry and times are hard, and that God is in control of both of them, you will discover a sense of divine refuge, because the hope then is in God and not in yourselves. Have you ever heard of the fellow who was lost in the desert? He's been out of food and water for days. His lips are swollen. His tongue is swollen. He's all beaten up and bloody. Some of his bones are peeking now through his skin. He's been scraped and beaten up by the cactus and the sun and the sand, and he's blistered, and he's crawling over this little hill, and he comes across a little plant and props himself up on one bloody elbow, looks down at that putrid plant and says, "You know, if things don't get better, I might get a little discouraged out here." Well, don't be discouraged. The wilderness is your friend, not your enemy. If you've ever been in a dry place, you come to realize what you learn about God is always greater in the wilderness than it is on the mountaintop. What you learn about yourself is forged not in the good times, but often in the very bad times. We learn just how good God is and how insufficient we are for our own needs. If you come here with the children of Israel, you discover a truth to be so as well, that when God has turned you to the wilderness, it would be more dangerous to cut tail and go back to where you came from than to just keep moving forward for the glory of God. If you go back, you certainly will die. If these children of Israel decide to go back to the land of Egypt like they've threatened to do so, if they go back to Egypt, they certainly will die or be in a harsher slavery than they were before they left in the first place. There's no option. It must be forward with God. Now, there's three truths I want you to get about the wilderness, and this is just my introduction, so don't get excited. There's three truths I want you to write down about the wilderness. Number one, it's not a sin to be tested. It is not a sin to be tested. As a matter of fact, the greatest thing that God will allow in your Christian life is this benefit of being tested. This is God's way. Trying of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a sin to be tempted, for was not our Lord tempted of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, yet he came forth as pure, pure precious gold. It is not a sin to be tested. Sometimes we go through the wilderness and wonder what sin we committed in which God placed us. Then I want you to notice the wilderness is not a punishment. It is God's gift to us. Was it not John the Revelator on the Isle of Patmos who is exiled for his faith in Christ, placed there by the Roman government? As an old man, he is exiled on a criminal's island when all of a sudden on a Sunday morning the skies scroll back as a great paper scroll, and John is taken by the Spirit into the Holy of Holies, and he sees the end days. The wilderness was not God's judgment upon John. It was just something God was doing to reveal himself in a much greater way. When our Lord was taken into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, it was not as a punishment to him, but was to prove to Christ and to prove to us that he was everything that he claimed to be. It's not a sin to be tempted. Number two, it's God's will that we go through times of testing. The scripture says in Luke chapter 4, verse number 1, that after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River, when John baptizes Christ, and there was the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and you could hear the divine voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him." Immediately after that conference of the Trinity at the Jordan River, the Spirit like a dove, the voice of the Father, the Son in the water, you have this temptation of Christ. And it says in Luke 4:1, Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. It was God's will. Was it not Job's story when Job is tested of Satan and he's saved by the hair of his spiritual chinny chin chin? And of course, God says, touch everything but take his life. And he was suffering in the will of God. Can I give you a third thing? I want you to notice we are never without God's sustaining grace in the wilderness. God does not place a Christian in the wilderness to fend for himself. He comes to realize in the greatest way the words of Christ, which say, "I will never leave thee and I will never forsake thee." Why then does God put his children through the wilderness? When the Israelites left Egypt, where they were enslaved for 400 years, they immediately entered the wilderness. He drove them out to Sinai, but he did not leave them by themselves. The wilderness was certainly not a picnic, nor was it all that they thought it was going to be. I can only imagine as an Israelite being escaped from Egypt and going through the Red Sea, and you think that the Christian life is going to get better and better and better, and what they might have imagined lay on the other side of the Red Sea. They thought that a palatial paradise lay on the other side of spiritual victory, and they came not to a grassy place where were fruits and lakes and trees. They came to a place of no food and no water and no shade, in a place of absolute need upon the providence and provision of God. Maybe you were told when you passed through the Red Sea of salvation, maybe you were told that all things would look up in your Christian life, that now the sky will always be bluer and the grass will always be greener and your circumstances would always be fairer and you would be richer and more attractive and all of those things, and you've discovered in your Christian life that that's not necessarily so. Rather than being a pleasant oasis, they came to a barren wilderness where there was no food and water. They had to wait on God to rain down manna from heaven so they could eat, and he had to produce water from a rock that they might drink. And because God did not function on their schedule, their sense of security was greatly threatened. From their vantage point, God didn't seem to be their meal ticket after all. He wasn't the God they thought would make their lives easy, and as such, they were disappointed in God. They felt abandoned by him, so they were tempted to abandon him. Their faith in God was being tested. They assumed that God was easily predictable and that his love and provision would exceed their expectations. Yet now they say, "How can God do this to us? He's not at all what we expected he would be. We don't want this type of God. We want a molten calf. We want visible proof. We want a God that we can predict." Now keep in mind something for just a moment. Keep in mind that they're just coming to know this God. For over 400 years, their forefathers were in Egyptian bondage. And keep in mind, they had no temple, they had no priesthood, they had no sacrifice. Far as we know, they had no prophets. How would they really know this God that had saved them from Egypt and passed them through the Red Sea? They did not know God. Their faith was primitive and untested. The gods of Egypt, which they knew more, were essentially mean and onerous, but this God is loving and very kind. The Egyptian gods demanded your life for their pleasure. Oh, but this God demanded his son's death for our pleasure. This God's not like the other gods. But they have to come to learn that. The wilderness is where you come to know this great God. The wilderness is where you find yourself in Him, like Paul and Moses and David and John, removed from the city life distractions. There's a place that God prepares for us called the wilderness where we can see heaven much clearer and God more intimately. And we ask ourselves the questions that we must ask ourselves. Who am I? What is God doing in my life? And what do I want from Him? Now go with me to Exodus chapter 16. I want you to see the next phase of the wilderness. Chapter 14, He leads them through the Red Sea. Chapter 15, Moses sings the Bible's first recorded song. It's a song of victory and praise. And he begins to lead them now from the banks of the Red Sea into the wilderness. Verse 1, they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim of Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. Now keep in mind, if you hold your place there for a moment, this is the 15th day of the second month. Passover was the first day of the first month that began their new calendar of events. So when the Passover lamb was killed, God said back in chapter 12, this will be the beginning of days. In other words, their existence began anew the very day the lamb was sacrificed for their sins. Our life became new at the moment we trusted the shed blood of the lamb for our salvation. So it's been 45 days since the lamb was slain and they enter into the wilderness. Now, the book of Deuteronomy tells us that the journey through the wilderness could have taken 11 days. I never appreciated how hard Moses' job was to lead the children of Israel to the promised land until I took a wife and four children on vacation. And in a very small way, you begin to understand what the job of Moses is like. It takes them not 11 days, but 40 years. Verse 2, this is the first thing we see about this vacation trip. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. I heard the story years ago of the family who tragically, this is not a true story, so please don't be upset about what I'm about to say, but there was a family that perished in a car accident. Not a true story, but they had a pet monkey. And everybody died except the monkey. And so the investigator decided he would interview the monkey to see if he could determine what exactly happened before the car crashed. And he said to the monkey, "What were the children in the back seat doing when the car ran off the road?" And the monkey suggested they were fighting. And he said, "What was the wife doing when the crash happened?" And the monkey signified she was putting her makeup on. And they said, "What was the husband doing when the car went off the road?" And he said, "He was talking." He said, "What were you doing when the car went off the road?" He said, they were murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." It's an amazing thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing. After they have seen God perform 10 miracles through plagues upon Egypt and how God has delivered them and God has brought them through the Red Sea, it's amazing how quickly their minds are set to distrust the providence and provision and goodness of Almighty God. Isn't it amazing how quickly we turn from thanking God for our salvation to questioning His goodness in our lives? And they did. Now, all of this is encapsulated in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8. I want you to turn there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomos means another law, the second law. It's a compilation of the first four books of the Bible. If you're to read the book of Deuteronomy, you discover in miniature everything happened in the first four books of the Bible in full. Because my text reading at the beginning was so short, I want us to take the time to read this chapter together. This is exactly what happened in the wilderness. Chapter 8, Deuteronomy, verse 1. And if you'll help me, I might call on you to read a few verses with me. Chapter 8, verse 1, Deuteronomy. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to prove or to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that he might make known, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of oil, olive, and honey. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, when thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast builded goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We read verses 15 and 16 with me. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall you perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Now I want you to mark in verse 2, the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Will you mark that expression? The Lord thy God led thee 40 years in the wilderness. He led you in it. Notice the second thing he says, found in verse number 16. Who fed thee? Mark the expression, who fed thee in the wilderness. He said, God led you in the wilderness. He said, God fed you in the wilderness. And then there's a third thought. I want you to find it in verse number 15. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness. Now, I want you to get it. He led you in it. He fed you in it. He led you through it. Boy, will you not just stop there for a moment and give him some glory? Though he leads us into it, he will feed us in it. And when his work is accomplished in our lives, he will lead us through it and on to victory. Now, there's a trinity of truths I want to add to that trinity of truths. Notice it in verse number 2. Moses says there were three purposes that God had for bringing his people into the wilderness. Now, I want you to get these. There were three reasons that God led his people Israel into the wilderness before he brought them into the promised land. Now, again, I led you in it. I fed you in it. I led you through it. And why did I do it? Look at verse number 2. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Number 1, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart. Now, when I am in the wilderness in my life, God is doing one of three things, or three of these things. He's humbling me. He's proving me. He's seeing what's in my heart. Now, if you're going to get out, and God wants you to get out, you're going to have to learn why he's humbling you. You're going to have to surrender to him and discover what he wants you to know about himself. He wants you to know what he wants you to discover about yourself, so that on the other side you can enjoy the blessings of Canaan land. You can't enjoy Canaan until you enjoy the wilderness. And let me say this. You can endure the journey or you can enjoy the journey. You can survive or you can thrive. You can pout or you can shout. Your attitude will affect what you draw from the wilderness, because you're going to go through it. You're going to go through it. Number 1, he said, he led us in it. Now, I want you to mark by that. God led us in it. He humbles us. Now, get this little line. He does this to become our sufficiency. He does this to become our sufficiency. Notice what he says in verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger. Now, you'd say a good father would not allow his children to hunger, but God had a greater plan. He suffered them to hunger and he fed them with manna. He wants to get the appetite of the things that satisfied them in Egypt out of their mouth, so that they may be satisfied with his provision. Listen carefully. He led them in it to humble them, to become their sufficiency. Now listen carefully. In the times when we do not think that we need him, that is when we really, 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 really need him. Nobody likes weakness, and no Christian chooses weakness for himself. Did you know that? No Christian ever goes to the employment office of God and says, I want to become weak. Nobody does that. But there is a strength that makes us weak, because the strength that makes us weak is the strength whereby we do not need God. But there is a weakness that makes us strong. It's when in weakness, we come to God and say, God, I am weak, but I want you to become strong in me. Will you hold your place here? Go to the New Testament, book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In a couple weeks, we'll look at the story of the Apostle Paul. I was reading this week in Galatians chapters 1 and 2. Paul becomes a Christian. He's taken by the Lord into the wilderness, where he's alone with God. And Paul, of course, has a great and mighty ministry. Not just his ministry that was great, chapter 12, he had seen some great things. Say, how great things had he seen? Well, he was stoned outside the city of Lystra, and he says, in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such as one that was caught up into the third heaven and saw such things it was not lawful for a man to utter. Paul is saying, I was stoned, and in that moment, whether I was dead in the body, whether I was out of the body, I do not know, but I was taken into heaven and I saw paradise. I saw the Lord. And then, of course, God doesn't allow him to stay. He brings him back. And lest he would be exalted above everything he'd accomplished and everything he had seen and everything he had written, he says in chapter 12 here that there was given him a thorn, the minister of Satan, to buffet him. Now, we don't know what the thorn was. Some said that Paul's thorn was blindness. Near the end of his life, he could not see. We do believe he had a scribe that wrote down what he said, and then he signed his name as the epistle, being authenticated by him. It could have been Paul's mind, the cinema of remembrance that rolled in Paul's mind when he sat down or when he laid down at night and he heard the screams of those that he had sentenced to death. Can you imagine living with that horrible, horrible feeling, knowing that your hands delivered innocent men who were Christians, of which now you are the chief of them, and you have sentenced them to death? I don't know what the thorn is. God doesn't say, but he prays three times that the thorn might be removed, and God says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do something better for you than healing you from the wounds of the thorn. Look at it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said unto me, how many of you have a red letter edition Bible? All right, one of the few occurrences outside the gospel records, you find red letters outside the gospel records. Jesus speaks directly to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Why does God allow his children to go into the wilderness? He does that to humble them so that they may find that their sufficiency is in Christ and Christ alone. They find that Jesus is not only all that they have, but when you get to the end of the rope and you tie that last knot, you discover that Jesus is not all you need until he's all you have. And when he's all you have, you discover that he is and will always be all that you need. He is sufficient to meet our every needs. You say, I'm hungry. He's sufficient to feed you. You say, I'm thirsty. He's sufficient to quench your thirst. I'm lonely. He's sufficient to keep you company. I'm disheartened. He's sufficient to encourage us. Christ is all that we need. He teaches us this secret. Now go with me, you're in 2 Corinthians, go to chapter 13, verse 4. I read this a few weeks ago, I want to read it again. Paul says, for though he, being Christ, was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Watch carefully. You will find in the next couple of weeks a great prophet named Elijah, who was the only man in the Bible to do what he did, standing in the presence of 850 prophets of Baal, and he alone, through 63 words, rains down, prays down fire from heaven, and the fire of God consumes the sacrifice, consumes the altar, licks up the water in the moat around that, and he hears the nation of Israel cry, the Lord is the God, the Lord is the God. And now we find that lion of a man alone in a wilderness praying that he would die. What's he finding out? He's finding out that Christ is all he needs. We find John Baptist, that great preacher, preaching alone in the desert, make straight the paths of our Lord. He must increase, I must decrease. But when John's head was to be offered in faith for Christ, he sends his disciples, that great man, sends his disciples to Christ and says, are you the one that we're looking for, or do we look for another? What do we find out? We find out that God brings his greatest people into the wilderness to humble them so that he might be sufficient. Our problem is not that we're weak. That's never been the problem. Our problem is that we're strong and we don't need him. Our problem is that we can get up in the morning and do everything that we set out to do, and we never one time stopped because we needed God. That's our problem. We can teach our class. We can preach the sermon. We can sing the song. We can have the meeting. We can perform and do everything that we thought we were supposed to do and never stopped and said, God, I can't even walk without you holding my hand. And so God says, I want to purge that out of you because I want to be your sufficiency. Number two, back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, I want to humble you and I want to prove you. I want to prove you. He led us into the wilderness. He feeds us in the wilderness to do what? He proves to us. And it goes with number one, but let me say it. He wants us to behold our deficiency. We behold his sufficiency and we declare our own deficiency. I really do need Jesus. Here's what he did. He took Moses up into the top of Mount Sinai, the place where he was called, where he had seen a bush on fire not consumed. God spoke to Moses out of the bush, and God said, I want you to go lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, and this is the token that I'll be with you, is once you've led them out, I'll meet you back here, and we'll have some longer conversations. By the way, sometimes we wait to move out and do what God's called us to do. We wait for the peace to do it. God says, no, you obey and do what I said to do, then I'll give you the peace. Peace doesn't always come before we actively do what he wants us to do. Peace comes after we did it. And we realize we were laboring together with God. So he comes back. He's with God in the mountain. And God takes his finger and he writes in tables of stone his Ten Commandments. Now, what are those Ten Commandments? He brings them down to the people, and here's what they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, that's not what happened, was it? For all that he had said, they had done exactly the opposite of that. And of course, Moses gets so angry, he casts those tablets of stone on the ground, and they break apart, but the law could not be broken. What did those Ten Commandments preach to the people of Israel? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. And then thou shalt not kill and bear false witness and steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness and covet thy neighbor's possessions. What did all those Ten Commandments, what did they convey to the people? They conveyed that they had a great moral deficiency. They really did need God. They really did need God. If they were ever to be a righteous people, they really did need God. He takes them out where there is no food, and they have to look to God to get what they need. He takes them out there where there's no water. And what do they have to do? They have to look up to God and say, God, I can't, and if it's ever going to be, you must provide it. He takes them out there where now they are great sinners in need of atonement. And then God says, Moses, I want to give you the pattern of the tabernacle, for it's the pattern of the tabernacle that can atone for the sins of the people that they break when I give them these commandments that they cannot fulfill. What is he saying? I'm saying I'm giving you something to remind you just how deficient you are. I tell you, when you go through a wilderness in your Christian life, you begin to question everything about yourself. You know why? Because you've been doing so many things in your own strength. And now you realize I'm totally deficient without the power of Christ. I really need him in my life. I need him every day in my life. Somebody wrote the song, I Need Thee Every Hour. Someone was asked what they thought about that song, I Need Thee Every Hour. And here was the answer. Day by day and with each passing moment, do you need him every hour or do you need him every moment? We are deficient in our own. That's why God brings us into the wilderness. And then let me give you a third thing. He said, I humble you and I want to prove you and I want to know what was in your heart. Again, he said, I'll lead you into it, I'll feed you in it, and I'll lead you through it. Let me give you the third thing here. He not only becomes our sufficiency and we behold our deficiency, but if you write it down, number three, he broadcast his transcendency to us. Now, what do we see in the wilderness? We see that God is greater than any problems that we have in the wilderness. You need bread? No problem. I'll give you manna every day, 40 years. And not only will I give you food, but it will be a picture of the person of Christ, the bread of life. You need water? No problem. I will call out water from the rock of Horeb. Not just a little water, I will bring a rock, a river of water out of that rock. And it will not just be water, it'll be a picture of the word of life. For Paul says, water of life, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says they all drank of that spiritual rock. That rock was Christ. Everything that God provides for them is a picture of Christ. He is greater than any problems we face in the wilderness. He is transcendent. What does that mean? It means that our God is so great, so awesome, so far beyond what we could ask or even think, what we can conceive. Our God is not just with us today. He's already in tomorrow. And he says, if you're fearful of the wilderness, do you see that cloud over there? He said, that's the cloud of my presence. You see that fire that begins to shine in the night glow of the wilderness? He said, that's my presence. I'll warn you by night. I'll protect you by day. We find that God is transcendent in our experiences. Here's what somebody said. I thank God for bitter things. I thank God for bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank him for the friends who failed to fill my heart's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet upon his love to feed. I'm grateful too, through all life's way, no one could satisfy. And so I found in God alone my rich and full supply. As I close this morning, I wonder how many of you are here and you've been spiritually awakened to the fact that you are in a wilderness experience in your life. What is God doing? He's humbling us. He's proving us. He wants us to see what's in our heart. And he does not want us to stay there because he's there with us. Here's what we say. And this goes back to the illustration of the temptation of Christ. You say the devil's out there. The devil's out there. For Satan enters the wilderness to tempt the Lord. You say the devil's in the wilderness. Well, that might be true. But after Jesus was tempted, the Bible says the angels of God came and ministered unto him. It says to me that though the devil might tempt me there, it is God who ultimately has me in his care. And he will minister to my every need because he is my sufficiency. And though I am deficient, he's my sufficiency. And though I'm sinful, he's sinless. And though I'm unholy, he's very holy. And though I'm weak, he is strong. I sure need him. May God help us this morning. Let's pray together, may we?